The following message, titled At Lystra, from Acts 14, verses 8 through 10, is the 48th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 15, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Our text is found in Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. That we might pick up the context, you will recall last Lord's Day evening as we were working our way through this passage, following Paul on the account of his first missionary journey. We noted Luke's record of his ministry in Iconium. It came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude both of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bare witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was made an onset, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers, to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it, and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, that is, Lystra and Derbe and the region round about. And there they preached the gospel. And at Lystra there sat a certain man, impotent or lame in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who, fastening his eyes upon him, and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped up and walked. Having been driven from the city of Iconium by the treatment of the Jews, having been driven by the threat of stoning, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas fled south to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now the Roman province of Galatia was divided into districts, and the names of four of these districts are known to us: Isauria, Pisidia, Phrygia, and Lycaonia. And Lystra and Derbe were cities, were Galatian cities in the political district of Lycaonia. And as was true when they had passed from Antioch to Iconium, that is, passing from Pisidia to Phrygia, from one political district to another political district, so in passing from Phrygia to Lycaonia, Paul and Barnabas entered a new political district and thus escaped the jurisdiction of the local magistrates that were seeking their lives. And Luke records that there in Lycaonia they preached the gospel. And the form of the verb that Luke uses indicates more than a passing visit. But now the next stop after Iconium was the village or the city of Lystra, a very remote town located about 24 miles south of Iconium. And Luke's account of the apostles' ministry in Lystra is relatively brief. There's no mention made of any synagogue visit. This has led some to suggest that Lystra had such a small Jewish population as to not have enough Jews to have a synagogue. But later Luke reports that the influence which the Jews at Iconium and Antioch had in persuading the multitudes to stone the apostles suggests a multitude which would have been sympathetic to the Jewish objections to the gospel. And I believe it is very likely that Luke does not mention the ministry of the apostles among the Jews because he's already covered that theme sufficiently in his earlier accounts of the ministry in Antioch and in Iconium. But the first thing that is mentioned in the record of the ministry at Lystra is the apostles' visit, or the apostles' healing, rather, on that visit of a lame man. And Luke describes this man's condition in terms which underscore that there was no hope of this man's recovery by ordinary means. Consider the text again. At Lystra there sat a certain man, impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The language Luke uses is such that we would deduce that there is no ordinary hope that this man will ever recover. His lameness was congenital. He's been lame from his mother's womb. He has not as much as taken a single step. And of course, he never expects a cure of any kind. Now, according to verse 9, this man was present at the time when Paul was speaking, or at the time when Paul was preaching. Very likely in an open market or an open forum setting. This was the pattern of the apostles. When they came to an area and did not go to a synagogue, it was their custom, or their custom, to go into the open marketplace. But now at some point during Paul's address on this occasion, his attention is drawn to this man. Now, it may be that his physical condition was so obvious even in a crowd that the sympathy of the apostles' heart ran out to him. Or perhaps the man's countenance was such, perhaps there was a look on his face, that Paul could see some evidence that he was beginning to believe, beginning to receive the gospel. But whatever the case, Luke says that Paul gave this man his undivided attention, that he singled him out in the crowd, and fastening his eyes upon him, and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, likely to be heard over the noise of the crowd, "Stand upright on your feet." And the result was dramatic. The man's healing was immediate. The man's healing was complete. So that Luke says he leaped up and walked. Now, as with the poor beggar healed by Peter at the temple gate, it is very likely that this man was known to all the inhabitants of this small town. Virtually everyone in Lystra would have known who he was, as well as would have known the extent and the duration of his lameness. And therefore, his healing was a dramatic demonstration to the entire village of the power of God manifested in confirmation of the gospel. But now, from our point of view, in the last half or the closing decade of the 20th century, deluged as we are by the extravagant claims of some when it comes to divine healing, the most interesting question arising from this incident is the significance of Paul's seeing that this man, to use Luke's language, that this man had faith to be made whole. And the question is, what may we legitimately deduce from these words about the relationship of faith and healing? Are we warranted in saying that if we have adequate faith, that we may expect divine healing as a right secured for us in the saving work of Christ? And conversely, shall we conclude that if we are not healed of our diseases, that the reason is that our faith is deficient, that we do not, to use again Luke's language, have faith to be made whole as this man had? Well, the answer of many in our day to both of these questions is yes. They tell us that if we are not healed, it is because we do not have enough faith. That is, that our faith is deficient in quantity. Or they tell us that our faith is mixed with unbelief. That is, that our faith is deficient in quality. But whether in quantity or in quality, we are told that our faith is deficient, and therefore our prayers for healing are ineffectual. Now, this is not a caricature of the beliefs of many in our day. It is simply, I think, a plain statement. of what all of us have heard with our ears or read in print, but a very clear declaration that if you have faith to be healed, you will be healed. That secured in the death of Christ is the guarantee that if our faith is right, we have a right to be healed. And if we're not healed, the cause, the source of that lack of healing is to be traced, we are told, to some deficiency in our faith, either in terms of its quantity or in terms of its quality. Well, how shall we evaluate this doctrine of healing? Well, I think perhaps the place to start is to make an observation about the biblical materials that deal with the subject of divine healing. We need to recognize, first of all, that the Bible does not give us a block of didactic material which addresses divine healing as a theological category. Now, we have such passages, such extended treatments of such doctrines as justification and sanctification and other such things. But we have nothing comparable on the subject of divine healing. Instead, our doctrine of healing must be deduced from the biblical descriptions of actual healings. We look to the accounts of the healings performed by our Lord Jesus Christ or by His apostles, and from those accounts, from the details that are given to us about those healings, we must then deduce a doctrine of divine healing. Our doctrinal propositions must be inferred from facts as they are related in the various accounts of healing. But in doing so, we need to be very careful. We need to be careful that we do not violate the rules of logic, that we do not commit exegetical or interpretive errors. We need to be very careful. Now, two errors are committed typically by folk who come to take up the doctrine of healing from the Bible. First, in order to speak as they do about divine healing, some folk appeal selectively to the biblical evidence. They cite passages like this one, as though these passages taught that faith was a necessary prerequisite or condition for receiving divine healing. But they fail to cite other passages which don't fit their doctrine. That is a grievous error. That is to take part of the testimony of the Scripture and to act as if it is the whole of the testimony of the Scriptures. That is a grievous error, and it will lead you into a false doctrine of healing. But secondly, not only do they take only part of the evidence, but they draw unwarranted conclusions from the text that they use. They construct non sequiturs or conclusions which do not follow logically from the texts which are actually cited. Now, what I would like to do in the time that remains to us tonight is to look at a series of different classes of texts which address the issue of divine healing in the Bible. And after looking at these different kinds of texts, then to try to formulate at the end of that process what I believe to be a reasonable biblical doctrine of divine healing and its relationship to the faith of the believer. Now, first of all, there is that class of text which is ordinarily cited by those who tell us that there is this direct link between our faith and our healing. That if we have enough faith, we have a right to be healed. If we are not healed, it is because we are deficient in faith. Now, it is true that there is this class of texts in which there are healing miracles recorded where the faith of those healed is either expressed or clearly implied. For example, the leper healed by Jesus, after he preached the Sermon on the Mount, said to him, and here I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And he, that is Jesus, stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou made clean." And straightway or immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, in this passage, Matthew records a simple fact. And that is that the leper expressed in his way faith in Christ's ability to heal him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now there's faith expressed in that statement. But Matthew does not record that Christ required the faith expressed as a precondition of healing. That's quite another thing. To say that this man had faith and to say that he expressed it, that is clear. That follows from the text. But to then deduce from that that Christ requires faith to be expressed as a precondition of healing, that doesn't follow. And to affirm that this text requires that is to construct a non sequitur, a conclusion that does not follow logically from the text. As another example, the woman with the issue of blood obviously had faith in the healing ability of Jesus. For as we read in Matthew 9 and verse 21, she said within herself, "If I do but touch his garment, I shall be made whole." And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now here again we have an account. We have statements which record facts in this case. But it is a logical fallacy, it is a logical error to construct from this account a principle that in every case faith is necessary as a precondition of healing, or that if healing does not occur, it is due to a lack of faith like that expressed by this woman. All we know from this passage is that this woman believed that Jesus could heal her, and that our Lord, in response to that, acknowledges that she has faith, and that in response to that faith, he has healed her. But to take this one incident and to extrapolate from it, to logically deduce from it that therefore Jesus requires as a precondition of everyone who is to be healed, faith like this woman, is to take a logical step in the direction of error. On another occasion, Matthew 9, verses 27 through 29, two blind men followed Jesus, crying out, "Have mercy on us, thou son of David." And apparently Jesus didn't respond at first, though their cries indicated that they believed that he could heal them. There was nothing deficient in their faith, yet he did not heal them immediately. Now that's the facts of the case. Instead, Jesus passed on as if he took no notice whatsoever of their petition. And later, when they found him in the house where he was staying, Jesus finally responded to them, asking them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they answered, "Yes, Lord." Then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, in this particular case, Jesus' actions and words were apparently intended to test the sincerity of their faith. Here the Bible records a case where our Lord responds not to immediate faith of whatever quantity or quality, but to importunate faith. That is, to faith which perseveres even when a cry for mercy seems to be unheeded. And the purpose of such texts and such accounts as this is to encourage us to pray importunately, knowing that at times this is Christ's appointed path for our deliverance. It doesn't follow, however, if we simply take this example in isolation, it doesn't follow, however, that he has bound himself to heal all who come to him importunately, or that his words, "According to your faith, be it done unto you," embody a principle or promise which regulates his dealings in each and every individual circumstance. Moreover, it does not follow, if you want to deduce things from single texts, it does not follow that Jesus heals only those who track him down through unwavering, importunate prayer. We think of the example of the healing of blind Bartimaeus recorded in Mark 10. He also cried out, as these blind men had, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But unlike their case, Jesus healed Bartimaeus immediately, saying, "Go your way, your faith hath made thee whole." And I guess my point is a simple one. If you're going to take texts in isolation and deduce from them general principles and general doctrines, you can make a case for many things. But that's not how you approach the formulation of a biblical doctrine. The doctrine which many would say we ought to adopt asserts that these texts teach what they say these texts teach does not follow logically from what is recorded. These texts do not establish a general principle that if we are not healed, it is because we don't have enough faith or that our faith is mixed with unbelief. It is possible to assert that kind of doctrine only by constructing non sequiturs, conclusions that don't follow logically from the text. Moreover, though these cases are important in establishing a doctrine of healing, they are only part of the evidence. And so, in taking these texts, which explicitly speak of a relationship between faith and healing, taking them in isolation, we need to be careful we don't construct from them or logically deduce from them or infer from them things that are not directly said in the text. And we need to be careful that we don't focus on these texts to the exclusion of other passages of the Scripture, which, if we logically deduced their importance, would run contrary to the conclusions we make in isolation here. But now there's a second class of texts that needs to be brought into the picture. This is part of the picture. Yes, indeed, you have these passages which speak of a very clear relationship in some cases of vigorous faith and healing. But there are also those passages which speak of vicarious faith. Not the faith of the person being healed, but the faith of some other person. Where faith is noted as residing in those who seek out Jesus, but nothing is said whatsoever about the sick person's faith. Such are the cases of the healing of the nobleman's son. It is not the nobleman's son's faith who is brought into focus, it is the nobleman's faith. The case of the centurion's servant, the case of Jairus' daughter, and of the Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter. In cases like this, faith indeed is mentioned prominently, but it's not the faith of the individual being healed. Rather, it is the faith of the one who in their cause seeks Jesus out. For example, Jesus commended the centurion's faith to those who followed him. He says, "Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way, as you have believed, be it done to you." And the servant was healed in that hour. Or Jesus said to Jairus, after news of his daughter's death comes, "Fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole." In the case of the Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter, at first, Jesus answered her not a word, the Scripture says. It was only after she pleaded with him importunately that Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith, be it done to thee as you will." Now, what doctrine shall we deduce from these texts? Shall we take them in isolation? Shall we deduce and follow out certain principles from them as though they are all the Scripture has to say on the subject? Shall we build on these texts a doctrine that God has promised that if we exercise faith on behalf of others, that we have a guarantee that they shall be healed? Is that the doctrine that we ought to deduce from these? Well, if we can do that kind of exegetical gymnastics on that other class of text, we ought to be able to do it here. If we can take them in isolation and say, well, there's this connection in these texts between faith and healing, therefore, if you're not healed, the problem must be your faith. Well, maybe the problem is not my faith. Maybe the problem is your faith. Maybe you don't have faith for me to be healed. Can I not deduce that from texts such as this? Well, of course, that doctrine, though you could, if you wanted to, construct it on these texts, it would be possible only if you ignore the rest of the evidence of Scripture and if you are willing to construct conclusions which do not follow naturally from the texts that are cited. But now there's a third class of texts. Not only those texts which speak of a relationship between the faith of the person healed and their healing. Not only that class that speaks of the relationship of healing to the faith of a second party, that is a substitutionary kind of faith or vicarious faith. But there's another class where nothing is said about faith whatsoever. Cases where Jesus acts with no prior conversation with the people healed. Has no prior contact with them, no words pass back and forth. Such are the cases, for example, of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. No conversation passes between our Lord and Peter's mother-in-law. There is no indication, no expression of her having faith. Such is the case of the healing of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. No conversation, no interrogation goes between Jesus and this man. Jesus doesn't ask him, "Do you have faith to be healed?" This man doesn't express any faith whatsoever. Such is the case of the woman with the spirit of infirmity, and the widow of Nain's son, and the man with dropsy. In these cases, Jesus simply acted according to his sovereign will. And the question of the healed person's faith is nowhere in view. Consider Luke 13, just as one example of this class of text. If we're going to have a doctrine of healing, you have to bring every kind of text into the framework or into the circle and into the arena to deduce what is the proper doctrine. Well, this is one of the texts you have to bring in. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And behold, a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, not when he talked to her, not when she implored him, but when he saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now those who say that we must have a certain quality or quantity of faith say, well, he must have spoken to her about her faith. She must have said something. No, she didn't say anything. He saw her. He called her to him, and he announced her healing. "Woman," he said to her, "you are loosed from your infirmity." A sovereign act of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has no relationship whatsoever to the faith of this woman, as far as the Scripture tells us. Not a word passed between them except these words. But now there is another class of text where it can be demonstrated that faith was manifestly absent. Consider, for example, the case of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Again, I'm simply asking that we bring into our consideration of how to establish this doctrine of healing every kind of text, every kind of testimony that the Scripture has on this subject, not simply to focus on a few texts that seem to suit what we want the Bible to teach and therefore build our case there. John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Here's the account of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. I won't read the entire context, but you'll know this man has been laying at this pool. He's been waiting for someone to put him into the water when the water is stirred. It is believed that on this he will be healed. He will be healed. When Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, "Would you be made whole?" That is, would you be healed? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus says to him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews said to him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But he that was healed knew not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And for this cause the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath. Now this man had no idea when Jesus asked him the question, "Would you be made whole?" This man had no idea that Jesus was personally offering to heal him. He had no idea who asked him this question. He didn't know this was Jesus, the one acclaimed to be the Son of David, the one acclaimed to be the Messiah of Israel. He knew nothing of his identity. He knew nothing of his healing power. He had no idea that Jesus was personally offering to heal him. He was thinking only that Jesus was inquiring about the healing properties of the waters. It was not till later, when Jesus sought him out, that he found out actually who he was. Now I ask you, does this man have faith to be healed of the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't even know who he is. On this occasion, the Lord acts sovereignly where faith is manifestly absent. There are other cases. Cases where Jesus cast out demons which were causing physical malady. In those cases, no faith was expressed by the demoniacs. No faith was possible. They were possessed of demons. And yet Jesus was not hindered by that fact from healing them. Such are the cases of the mute demoniac in Matthew 9, the blind and mute demoniac of Matthew 12. Faith is manifestly absent. Jesus does not ask a man possessed of a demon, "Do you have faith to be healed?" He does not perceive that this man has faith to be healed. Faith is nowhere in the question. This man is in bondage to the devil. And the Lord simply looks with mercy and heals him. Likewise, the case of the beggar at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. The beggar doesn't know who Peter and John are. He has no hint that Peter is about to heal him. He thinks he's going to give him some bit of money as an alms. The quantity or the quality of that beggar's faith is no factor in his healing. He had no faith. And yet, that did not hinder the Lord Jesus Christ from healing him. Now there are two final cases that I want us to look at in a bit more detail, which are of special significance in arriving at a biblical doctrine of healing. We've looked at various classes of cases. Those cases were, yes, there is revealed something of a relationship between the faith of the person healed and their healing. We've looked at other cases where it's not their faith, but someone else's faith that's brought into the picture. Other cases where nothing is said. And yet other cases where it is manifestly impossible that faith was being exercised. People who didn't even know who Jesus was or didn't even know who the apostles were. But now there are two final cases that I want us to examine. The first is the healing of the demoniac boy recorded in Matthew 9 verses 22 to 24. And I ask that you turn there. In this passage, the conversation between Jesus and this boy's father is recorded. Mark chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. His father is saying to Jesus, "Oftentimes this demon has cast him both into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," I think there ought to be a question mark there. "If you can, all things are possible to him that believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." We know that what follows is the healing of this demoniac, his deliverance. Now, there is no question in this text as to whether the boy himself has faith. His faith is non-existent. He's possessed of a demon. But in this text, this man, as he expresses his faith, is conscious that there is imperfection in his faith. He is conscious that his faith, his belief that Jesus can heal his son, is mixed with unbelief. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's not exactly an unqualified declaration of faith in Jesus' ability. Not if you will, but if you can. And Jesus picks it up immediately. He says, if you can, all things are possible to him that believes. And immediately the father of the child cries out and says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He's very conscious that his faith is mixed with unbelief. He's very conscious that his faith is deficient. And yet Jesus was not for that reason hindered from healing his son. Now the second case is Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. The apostle says, by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he hath said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now there have been efforts made to evade the plain sense of this passage by denying that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical malady. But I have to say to you, these efforts have never carried the judgment of very many of God's people. The simple plain facts are that Paul here has a physical malady. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. And he tells us that he prayed importunately for its removal. Three times he asked the Lord, take this away. And in the end, he tells us, the Lord's answer still was no. Now those are the plain facts of the case. He had a physical malady. He prayed importunately for its removal. In the end, God's answer still was no. There was nothing deficient about Paul's faith, and there was nothing narrow about God's heart. Instead, God, we are told, was working a greater good by saying no to a prayer of faith. He was teaching his servant, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That was the lesson. But there was nothing deficient in Paul's faith, nothing deficient in its quantity, nothing deficient in its quality. He did not fail to pray importunately. All was present that needed to be according to the modern doctrine of healing. He had faith. It was strong faith. He prayed importunately. He sought God vigorously. But God said no. Now, how does this fit the modern doctrine of healing? Well, you see, this brings us then to the end of our consideration of the biblical evidence, doesn't it? And in a sense, this one passage, as much as any other, regulates our understanding of divine healing. We need to understand that this doctrine, that if we are not healed, it is because of the deficiency of our faith. We need to understand that doctrine is just wrong. We need to understand that the doctrine that if you're not healed, the real problem is your faith is deficient in its quantity or deficient in its quality, but there's a deficiency somewhere. If you just had the faith, you would be healed. God has promised it. That doctrine is wrong. We have no warrant for believing that if we have a certain quantity or quality of faith, that we then have a right to healing as a blessing from God. There is no evidence in the Word of God leading to the conclusion that if we are not healed of sickness, the reason must be that our faith is deficient, that we do not have, to use the language of our original text there in Acts 14, the healing of the lame man at Lystra, that we do not have faith to be made whole. Now the question is, should we pray for healing when affliction comes? Well, of course we should. Perhaps in our case, in that circumstance, in our specific case, we have not because we ask not. Should we lament the weakness and wavering of our faith? Well, certainly we should. Wherever we see imperfections in our faith, we should cry out, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Should we pray importunately? Well, of course we should. We know that sometimes this is God's will for our deliverance. But in the final analysis, our doctrine of divine healing must be that God works according to His sovereign will, working all things together for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And the plain fact is that that doctrine alone is true to Christian experience. The doctrine of divine healing, which is so widely promoted in our day, is just not true to Christian experience. This is not what the people of God experience. God may indeed heal us immediately in answer to our prayers. Or perhaps He will delay, granting healing only after we have prayed for an extended season. God's people experience both of those things. The same people experience the same thing. Some of us have been afflicted. We have prayed and immediately God has healed us. In that case, on that occasion. But yet later in our lives, being afflicted again, we go to the Lord in prayer and the first answer is no. And we go again. And we go again. And we go again. And it's only after an extended season of prayer and importunately laying our case before the Lord, it's only then that the answer becomes yes. In some cases, in the end, His answer is still no, isn't it? In some cases, the answer is still no. Instead of removing our thorn in the flesh, the Lord gives us a greater blessing than physical healing. He gives us a personal experience of the power of His words, that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, what straitjacket should we put God in? Shall we say to Him, "You must heal every time we come"? God won't wear that straitjacket. Shall we put Him in the straitjacket? "Now, Lord, if we come really earnestly and repeatedly, You must heal us." He won't wear that straitjacket. There needs to be room in our theology of healing for the sovereign Lord to do as He pleases and for the sovereign Lord to say, "No. I have better things for you. I intend to teach you that my grace is sufficient for you." And in the end, we must have a doctrine of healing which is not only true to life, but we need to have a doctrine of healing with which we can lay down and die with. There is quite a difference in the deaths of those who embrace one form of a doctrine of healing and those who embrace another form. Some of us have had the privilege of being at the deathbed of seasoned saints of God who have learned that their God is in the heaven and He does whatsoever He pleases. Who have learned that God's no is not the response of a narrow heart. And that as they lie upon their deathbed, the no which is attending them then is God's way of ushering them into their eternal inheritance. There's quite a bit of difference in their death and the death of those who have the idea that if I just had enough faith, this wouldn't be happening. I have personal knowledge of a case of an elderly woman who embraced the modern false view of healing. And her testimony, though riddled with cancer, though obviously dying and obviously making no recovery whatsoever, when spoken to, her response was, "I'm healed. I have faith to be healed. God is healing me. I don't need this. I don't need that. I'm healed." And that worked almost all the way to the end. But then in the end, something very interesting happened. It became abundantly clear that God was not healing her. The point came. All the underpinnings were pulled out from under her. Everything she had assumed about God was pulled out from under her. God had said no. My faith must not be real. I must not be a Christian. And this woman went to her grave without a shred of solid assurance that her attachment to Jesus Christ was real. And the root of that was to be traced to some idiot who told her, "If you're not healed, the problem is your faith is deficient." It matters what you believe about this doctrine. We need a doctrine of divine healing that we can live with. We need a doctrine of divine healing that we can die with. Now on this occasion, Acts chapter 14, Luke tells us that Paul, fastening his eyes upon this man, seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he walked. But do not take this text as though it is all that the Bible has to say and construct a framework around it which will not hold you up in this life or on your deathbed. Now I realize tonight's been a bit different than how we've normally been going through the book of Acts, but I felt that this was an important issue. In a day where this type of thinking is spreading rapidly, where there are multitudes who look at us as though we're some kind of strange ducks if we don't jump on the bandwagon and embrace these kinds of doctrines, we need to stay close to the Scriptures, to the whole counsel of God, that we not fall into error, error which will cost us grievously in our own relationship to our Lord and King. Let us pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are a God who hears and answers prayers. Lord, we know that there are times when we come to You and ask for Your power to be manifested in our case, that You do so immediately. There are other times, O Lord, when it is Your will that we should express the sincerity of our faith by seeking You importunately. And we know, O Lord, there are times when Your answer is a loving and gracious no. And Father, we pray that as we think of this matter of divine healing, that we would remember that You are the sovereign Lord, that You are enthroned and You do whatsoever pleases You, and that you do these things all together for our good. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us and protect this church from the winds of error, that you would keep us solidly rooted in the Word of God. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.